Proverbs chapter 1, beginning again in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. I love that word, discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast your lot among us. Let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain and takes away the life of its owners. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we labored to point out last night, the scriptures are not a collection of random fortune cookie sayings teaching us how to live, how to have a better life. If that's all they are, go see Tony Robbins. You know, just go to a self-help thing. No, there's more to this than that. Much, much more to this. The scriptures are about one thing, or should I say ultimately about one person. What's his name? Jesus Christ. It's all about him. All scriptures about Christ. We said last night, wisdom, what is it? Well, to summarize it again, wisdom is knowing what to do when you don't know what to do. Because wisdom connects the dots that God gives explicitly in his word. Wisdom is fluency in the language of God that transcends a list of rules and regulations. Wisdom is thinking God's thoughts after him. While wisdom is never in contradiction to the law, it goes beyond the law, walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law. And then we also asked the second question last night. Not so much a question, but wisdom, got to get it. You got to get this. Why? Because we don't naturally have it. Therefore, we desperately need it. And because, as the text told us, wisdom is the principal thing, the main thing, the essential thing, the most important thing. And because Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, according to the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, well, since we need wisdom so much, doesn't that tell us again how much we need Christ? How much we need the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, since we need wisdom so much, might possibly the next logical question be, wisdom, how and where do I get it? Well, the first six verses of Proverbs chapter 1, they lay down some brief introduction to the book. They give us a concept of what wisdom is. And then immediately following, in verse 7, God tells us the first three steps in the direction of getting wisdom. This is where you go to get it. Step 1, verse 7, fear God. We're going to come back to that. I'm going to save that for last. Then we're going to fly over step 2 and step 3, including a couple of facets of step 3 before closing with consideration of step 1. So this is new math. We start with 2, go to 3, then take a rabbit trail, and then come back to 1. But, why not? It seems to flow better to me that way. So step two. How and where do I get wisdom? Verse 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Here's number one. Step number one, listen to and obey your parents. Listen to and obey your parents. As we pointed out last night, this says something to parents. Give some instruction. And it says something to children of parents, which everybody is, regardless of your age. Pay attention. Pay attention. And then there's, of course, a promise attached there in verse 9. You know, there's 10 commandments. I don't know how many times you've thought about the 10 commandments. It's a tragedy how many evangelical Christians don't know the 10 commandments. And, of course, I know that's not true of any of you. But how many do not know the 10 commandments? It's amazing when you think of the 10 commandments, who but God would have put covetousness in the top 10? You know, after talking about all the do's, don'ts, he goes, you know what, really, it's in your heart. It's what you want that you don't have. But what's interesting to me is, of course, you know that the 10 commandments divided into two tables. The first table, the first four commandments, deal with our relationship with God, primarily with worship, if you think about it. And then 5 through 10 deal more with horizontal relationships. And what's the first one? What is the first one? Honor your father and mother. Now, why is that? Well, besides the fact, obviously, it must be very important. How about the fact that that's one human relationship that every single person on this planet has? Not everybody has a wife. Not everybody has brothers and sisters. Not everybody has business associates, whatever. But everybody has parents. Why? Because, you might want to jot this down, it's profound. Because everyone was born. Okay? Everyone was born at some point in time. Someone asked me today, Where are you from? Where were you born? I said, I was in Burbank. Why? I said, because it's where my mother was. You know, I was born in a hospital because I wanted to be near her, and she was there that day. Actually, I started out as a child. I was very small. I didn't even know how to talk. It's amazing. Paul's instruction to children, Ephesians chapter, you don't need to turn to it, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Children, listen, obey your parents in the Lord. And he tells us why, because it's right. And then he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And then he gives the promise that comes from the Old Testament that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Of course, that's a New Testament kind of working of the Old Testament that says you may live long in the land for Israel. But for us is that you may live long on the earth because, of course, it's no longer about that piece of real estate. It's Jew and Gentile alike around the entire world and then one day a new heaven and a new earth. So why listen to parents? Why listen to parents? Anybody here who's maybe not a teenager or younger, listen. Did anybody here ever have difficulty obeying your parents? Right? See hands. Okay. Anybody not? You're a liar. You know? I mean, everybody's broken this because, you know, according to the law, it says anybody who curses his father or mother is subject to death. And, you know, let me show you visually what it means to curse your father and mother. Watch this. That's it. That's all I got to do is disrespect them. Show a lack of esteem for mom and dad, and you've broken the commandment. But why do we listen to parents? Because parents are always right, correct? No. We don't obey our parents because our parents are always right. We obey our parents because God is always right, and he says so. I would think that would be enough. I think it's also interesting in Colossians chapter 3. I want you to see this one. Look over there with me, if you will. Colossians chapter 3. There's a little tidbit here. Parallel to Ephesians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Besides the fact that we say, it's not because your parents are always right, but because God is always right, and he says to, Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in all things, and then he gives why. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Do you realize that one of the things you can do? I mean, do you want to please the Lord? Come on. Do you want to please the Lord? Well, obey your parents, because that really pleases the Lord. So, why listen to parents? Well, not because they're always right, because God says so, and because it pleases God. But how about this? Because the Proverbs, you don't need to turn to it, because I know mostly all of you would be aware of this. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it, what? What's the it? Foolishness will drive it far from him. And that rod of correction in God's ordination has been placed into the hand of mom and dad. parents. Why do we need to obey parents? Because we can be pretty foolish, and it's parents' job to kind of do what they can to train it out of us. Somebody always asks, but what about ungodly parents? Listen, we're to submit to all authority because all authority has been ordained by God, including godless governments. He who resists the authorities of the government resists the ordination of God, Paul says in Romans 13. And then in Colossians, you know what? If you got a job or if you work, which I hope you do, and if you don't have work because you're looking for it, may God bless you with work. We need to feel like we're doing something. It's part of how God has made us. But in that passage in Colossians, I don't know if you're still looking at that. In Colossians chapter 3, I should go to Colossians instead of Ephesians. In Colossians chapter 3, he says in verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. We should be the, as believers, brothers, we should be the best employees at any job. Why? Because we work for God. We work for God, yeah. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Remember that the next time you get skipped over on a promotion or a raise. God's watching, and he sees what the boss doesn't. And then he says, for you serve the Lord Christ. Is every boss godly? Is every boss good? Is every boss wise? Look at everybody works for an idiot. Especially the people who work for me. It's just kind of the way it goes. So we all authority has been ordained by God, including godless governments, godless bosses, and ungodly parents. Ungodly parents. Is there ever a time to disobey? And we're thinking of parents now, but it's true of any other ordained authority. Is there ever a time to disobey the orders of those to whom you are to submit? Yes. Whenever they command us to do what God forbids or forbid us to do what God commands. But how often does that happen? Can you imagine? Well, I can't obey my parents. They're ungodly. Are they telling you to do ungodly? Yes, they're telling me to do ungodly things. Can you imagine? A dad sitting down with a son, listen, I want you to go knock over a liquor store this weekend. We need to go burgle a house or something like that. No. Parents, how often do parents actually tell their kids to go do something that is patently wrong or against God? We have a problem with this, by the way, and I'll go off this rabbit trail just here a second. Sometimes in government, I'm not going to obey the government because they are doing things that I don't agree with. You don't think that Rome was doing things that Paul disagreed with, including burning Christians and what have you. There's a big difference between saying I can't obey the government because the government's telling me to disobey God. There's a big difference between that and I'm not going to obey the government because they have made a choice in an area of preference that I don't agree with. You don't have the option in that. You're supposed to obey the authorities. And it's the same is true, very much so, for parents. We're to submit to authority, including ungodly authority, because all authority is always right. No, because God is always right, and he says so. And to do what he says pleases him. And he'll sort it out. Parents are responsible to train the foolishness out of children so they may be wise. I smile because my kids, they were born foolish because I'm their dad. They got it from me. My grandchildren, they're all perfect. it's just kind of the way that goes. But we're to train the foolish. Adolescence in particular is a key time of training foolishness out of young men and young women. And it doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen naturally. Evidence? Listen, no offense, my younger brothers. There's a lot of foolish teenagers. And even, sadly, way beyond that, how many foolish adults there are who never got wisdom. Listen, there's no fool like an old fool. Gray hair is a crown for old men unless they're fools. Then they're just gray-headed fools. What good is that? What good is that? The goal is to train this stuff out of us. Well, that's step two. Listen to and obey your parents. Listen, you get wisdom from that. I just love it. Mark, tell me, you know, I listened to my dad, and you were talking about your dad. This reminds me of talking with my dad. Yes. Not everybody's going to be blessed with the same sage for a father. But listen anyway. Listen anyway. Why? Because God says so. And he's always right. He's always right. Well, here's step three. Be careful who you listen to and who you hang with. Be careful. What's the question? How to get it and where and how do we get wisdom? Well, listen to your mom and dad. Listen to your parents. And then be careful who you hang with. I was incredibly foolish. Incredibly foolish by the time I was 15. I think back of in shame the way I disrespected my father, who was a good man, a godly man, a wise man. But at 15, and I'm not saying everybody else is 15, who's 15 is like I was, but at 15, man, you couldn't tell me anything. I knew everything there was to know. I was a very, very difficult kid. What I did when I one of the things that I did right around the time I was 15, right at the, I mean, almost on my birthday, I remember it, I completely changed my whole set of friends. Up until that time, all of my associations had been with athletes, sports, because that's what I was about. And then I was 15, and I won't go into why, but I completely changed who I hung with. Oh, I still knew all my old friends, and hey, how are you doing at campus and what have you, but I started hanging around with a really bad crowd. So am I saying that my foolishness, I could blame on them? Heavens, no. I made the foolish choice. The blame is on me. Because I have a wise father who was seeking to train me, but I was foolish. And let me just bring this in just as a little aside here. It's not just worldly. I chose the dregs. I chose the bottom of the barrel. And you know what? I still stay in contact with the five of them who are still living. Because one of the guys who was kind of a leader of the pack, just to show where his lifestyle got him, he died. He died homeless, just a pathetic drug and alcohol abuser. And even the rest of the guys that we hung with, they wouldn't have anything to do with him anymore for the last 10 years of his life. I was the only one. I'm not saying I'm good. I was compelled. The love of Christ constrained me. Because I look at these guys, not only the one who died, but the others, I look at them and I say, God, why did you save me? I was no different from them. I was one of them. We were brothers and we're the guys in Proverbs chapter 1. Come on, let's go. We said, our thing was, what can they do to us? We thought we were invincible. We led all sorts of difficulties and troubles and everything else. And it's not my boast, it's my shame. But the reason for saying it is that I was no different from them. But in the providence of God, he saved me, and he hasn't saved any of them. And it's tragic to me. But my point that I'm trying to bring to you in this moment here is that it's not just worldly bad friends. Listen, especially dads, think about this with your kids. You know, sometimes even good kids at church aren't the best combinations. Don't make the mistake of saying they're bad kids and they're messing. No, no, no. Every kid's got plenty of bad in them. Okay? Be careful. Don't be self-righteous. Well, they only raise their kids like me. Remember one time I was a pretty young kid. I'm probably not even a teenager yet. People in the church, a little church that I grew up in, they were all complaining about each other's kids, and my father, sage that he was, he stood up and he says, you know something? I got an idea. He says, we need to just trade children because obviously everybody in here knows what to do better with everybody else's than with their own. And they stopped for a second. And then they went right back to the, you know, dinging at each other for the kids. But you know what? I experienced this somewhat with especially one of my daughters. She had her best friend growing up in our church. They were both good kids. The other girl's she's a missionary now. I mean, they're both good kids. But they just were a bad mix. You ever seen that? Anybody ever seen that? They're not bad kids. It wasn't like, so Sarah would come home at times and she's, man, you've got a toad going on here. You're grounded from Jessica. You need 2 weeks away from her. And she knew we didn't have anything against Jessica. We didn't have anything against her family. But when those two got together, listen, you got to be careful who you hang with. Even godly people, especially as you're young and maybe lack some experience, even people at church, may not be the best choice for a best friend if you bring out the worst in each other. When you hang with people, you are either leading or you are following. Am I telling you the truth? When you hang with people, you are either leading or you are following. And guess what? Most people aren't leaders. That's nothing to be ashamed of. It's the way God wires us. But the thing is, most followers, because most are followers, we need to be discerning about who we follow. Why? Because bad company corrupts good morals. And aspire to be a leader. Even if you don't think you naturally are a leader, aspire to be a leader. Why? So you can make a difference in someone else's life. It's one of the things that as a young father, I prayed every day as my kids were growing up. Here's to you, gentlemen. Make them leaders. It wasn't until they became on into their teens that I went, wait a minute, they're girls. They're sons, my sons-in-law, man. God bless them. Because they're married to some tough chicks. Some pretty hard-headed girls. They're leaders. See? But aspire to be a leader so you can influence other people for the gospel. You're either leading or you're following. As I said, the first part of this, be careful who you hang with, is be careful of friends. That's explicit in the text, but let me give you a couple that are maybe implicit. Kind of under that. It's not other steps. It's just kind of under that one about be careful who you hang with. Be careful regarding education. I'll step back in case there's any hostility here. Listen, I'm all about education. I got degrees that don't make any difference if it's all it is the degrees. But Psalm chapter 1, look at that. Psalm chapter 1, you should know this if you don't. I think there's a reason why he put it at the beginning of the Psalms. So that people say, I'm going to read the Psalms, but then don't finish. At least they got this one. Listen to this. You need to know this, brothers. And I know some of you do. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You want to be blessed by God? Be careful who you hang with. Be careful who is counseling you. And then he goes on, of course, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Instead of getting your counsel from the world, get your counsel from the Word. All education, step back for you educators, all education, am I saying that virtually? No, I'm saying it literally. All education communicates values and worldviews. All education communicates values and worldviews. Often, much more even than the bare facts of any given subject. One of the young men in our church said he was taking a class. We have a junior college in our town. And he was going to take a British literature class. I figured that'd be pretty dry, just, read some literature, but, part of to fulfill his English requirements. And the female teacher, the very first day in class, she goes, you're going to read a bunch of stuff, but that's not what, she was at least honest. I'm not here to tell you that. She goes, I'm a feminist and a lesbian, and that's what we're going to talk about in this class this semester. That was his last day in that class. He came to me and said, I don't think I should take that class. Probably not. Probably not. Change, get another one where they're actually going to talk about the stuff they read. Novel idea. But listen, all education communicates values and worldviews. There is no such thing, trust me, brothers, there is no such thing as values-neutral education. As the Duke of Wellington famously said, educate men without God and you make them but clever devils. It matters. It matters. And after all, didn't Jesus say a student becomes like his teacher? And everyone who is perfectly trained becomes like his teacher? Doesn't that suggest possibly that care should be given regarding education? Mom and Dad, I plead with you. I'm not here to say what decision you make, but I'm pleading with you. Make your decisions about your children's education based on the values and the worldview communicated in God's Word. Because listen, it doesn't matter how much you know if you don't know Jesus. I was telling one of the brothers at breakfast that I have three daughters, and one of them thinks more like Francis and me than the other two. And I believe without any doubt the reason why is that one didn't go to university. Am I against universities? No. I got degrees. But what happened is even though the other two, they love the Lord, they serve the Lord, they walk with the Lord, they're raising their children in the Lord, all of that's good. They don't think like us. They're just like a degree off. And it's because they've been influenced by all those years of listening to people just with a fire hose, giving them unbiblical worldviews. Just be careful. If I may be so bold, listen, if your kids don't become bragging material for you about how smart they are and how far they go and how much money they make, but they know the Lord and they walk with Jesus, he scores. But you know what? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Be careful. You want to get wisdom? Be careful who you hang with. And education is one of the key areas. Here's a third one. Oh, I said parents, be careful. Young people, listen. Young people, I'll just say this and I'm going to run. Be very, very discerning about where you go to college. Enough of that. Here's a third one of that, under that heading of be careful who you hang with. Be careful regarding, you ready for this? Entertainment. Oh my. The arts. I love the arts. Of course, a lot of what passes today for arts is, I don't know about that. You know, it used to be, if you created something beautiful, you were an artist. Now, you call yourself an artist and you can create anything you want. And people like the Emperor's New Clothes go, wow, that's neat. What is it? All entertainment, same as education, all entertainment communicates and promotes worldviews. All of it. You know, the philosophers whose ideas in history, and I don't mean ancient history, but I mean in modern history, the philosophers whose ideas spread the fastest spread because they were men of the arts. They communicated through plays and through novels and all of these things. We need to be careful. And I say they communicate and promote worldviews. Trust me, the world's worldviews are always at right angles with God's. Would you agree with that? So aren't they get some stuff right? Yeah, by accident. By the providence of God, but they didn't get anything. It's all they just got what God had already placed in there, and somehow God in his providence gave it to them. You know, now when it comes to entertainment, like, and I'm not saying, obviously, I mean, I hope it's obvious. I'm not here to tell you this is what you should do, and this is what you, no. But, yes, there are times when you know, unwinding mentally is healthy. Agreed? But, is it possible that in our culture, as Neil Postman in his 1985 book title captures it, amusing ourselves to death? And by the way, amusing doesn't merely mean entertainment. Entertainment should be recreational. That's recreating. Recreating and reinvigorating, getting us back ready to go out there again. That's healthy entertainment, healthy recreation. But what is amusement? Muse means to think. A in front of it means not thinking. I don't know. I do you suppose that not thinking is the best way to get wisdom? I'm kind of thinking no. I want you to look in Proverbs 1. Back to the text that we read. In chapter 1 to verse 11. This is an important one, I believe. More important than we tend to realize. Verse 11, here's the father warning his son, don't go with these people. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Now, I know that that's a verse just kind of captured out of there, but again, I don't even think this is so much implicit as it is explicit. Be careful regarding entertainment in this sense. How much entertainment, specifically that's aimed at men is saturated with gratuitous violence. You know, I'm a man's man guy too, okay? But I also have to say, do I get my ideas about being a man's man from the world, or do I get my ideas about being a man's man from God's word? And God's word, listen, you just do a study on your own someday about what God says about violence. Now, I said gratuitous violence because, yes, there are times if a story is going to be somewhat accurate, if it's a war movie or a war book, I read kooky, I know, but I read biographies by the stacks, and I love to read military biographies, you know. And, you know, this stuff involved with war. War's violent. But is there a difference between reading that this battle took place or seeing a movie in which you know things are happening and seeing the camera slow down as people's heads are being blown apart? Ooh, did you see that? Back it up. Let's do cool, you know. Now, I know that none of you would do that. But listen, Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Put that on the TV or on your remote next time you're deciding what to watch.
What verse is that?
It's Psalm 11:5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." So I just ask you this, brothers. Just, you don't have to answer me because you don't answer to me. We all answer to the same judge. But let me just ask you this. How much do you get a charge out of gratuitous violence in your entertainment? Before getting back to our first step, see, I was going to say there's step one, but we're going to save that to last. So we're going to give step two, and then we're going to give step three, and then we're going to put a box and put a parenthesis. And in this parenthesis, I want to squeeze in three other sources, which are not from this text, but from the Word of God, from which we can obtain wisdom. The first one, you don't need to turn to it. I'm sure most of you are aware of it, and we talked about it last night. James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally," that means generously, "without reproach, and it shall be given to him." That's a wonderful promise. Not only does wisdom come from God, but he's not stingy with it, right? So the first one of these three extras here about where to get wisdom is ask God for wisdom. What is asking? Asking is an acknowledgement that you need something or want something that you do not have and that you can't get unless you ask. Right? Asking is an acknowledge from that. Acknowledge, friends, acknowledge that you don't naturally have God's wisdom and ask for it. Failure to ask, as failure to pray for anything else, failure to ask is a prideful declaration that you don't need something. Do you realize that a lack of prayer is pride? I don't need God in this. Why? Because I got this one sewn up. I got that one in the bag. Oh, do you? That's good. I'd like to stand next to you. You know, maybe some of that overspray of all of your brilliance will come on to me, but I don't want to stand next to you in Judgment Day unless the lightning bolt, you know, kind of get on me as well. It's pride. It is a prideful declaration that you don't need God's wisdom. And not only ask, but ask God. I'm amazed. I'm sure the pastors will be nodding, if not physically, at least in their hearts. How many times we're counseling people, we're preaching people, we're trying to shepherd people, and we find out they're paying some person who's godless or who has a fish on their card and is still godless for counsel about their lives and about their finances and about their marriages. What does Psalm 1 say? "Blessed is man who walks not in the counsel of the..." Who are you going to ask? Ask God. Ask God. That's what prayer is. And you know, why don't you have wisdom? Well, you do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, you got to ask. The second of these little three subs off to the side here is 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I would ask you to turn to that because, you know, everybody knows 2 Timothy chapter 3. Even if you don't know the address, you're familiar with it when you hear it. 2 Timothy 3, everybody knows 16 and 17. But what about up the page a little bit to 14? 2 Timothy 3, 14, Paul writing to his young protege, his young student, He says, but verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to do what? Which are able to make you wise. And what's the ultimate of in wisdom? Make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We need to go to the Word. The wisdom of God is found in the Bible. You know, Psalm 119, 170 says, let my supplication come before you, deliver me according to your word. What does that mean? Pray, and then say, give me an answer. Pray, put your hands on a spiritual Ouija board. Pray, ask your unchristian, your non-Christian friends what they think. Pray, which one will make the most money? No, pray, and then open God's book and look for the answers there. Every answer you need is in God's word. So, well, everything, it doesn't tell me this and that. Yeah, that's why you need to connect the dots. But you can't connect the dots unless you have the dots, and the dots are God's word. And if you know God's word, you can get wisdom. Let me just tell you something about your Bible. You know this, but you need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. It's not an old, out-of-date, irrelevant religious book. And it's also not a book to be read out of religious duty. Now, there is a time when you say, I'm tired, but I'm going to read God's word because it is the right thing to do. But I'm saying if overall you only read the word of God because it's some religious duty, then your Bible has become a rabbit's foot. You know, two verses a day keeps the devil away or something like that. No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. We don't read it out of mere religious duty. It is the wisdom of God. Listen to this. It's the wisdom of God for us. And it's the wisdom of God who loves us. So we want to hear from. It's the wisdom of God, as Paul reminded Timothy, it's the wisdom of God for salvation. The Bible is also not a book to read part of. This is why, listen, I'm just your friend here telling you what I think. You need to read the Bible with some sort of pattern, some sort of reading plan. Because you know what happens if you don't? You're never going to read Obadiah. You know? You need to read the whole book. And you need to read it over and over and over again. You need to have some sort of plan that's going to take you through the entire Scriptures. And beyond that, there's hundreds, if not thousands, of plans out there. But you've got to be getting the Word of God on a consistent basis, a regular basis. And I say it's not a book to read part of and then stop. It's also not a book to read all of and then stop. You know, my kids, they used to crack me up. They would watch the same video. This is back when it was cassettes, right? They'd watch the same video like 30 times. I'd say, live a little. Find something new. Expand your mind. You know? I don't like to read books more than once. You know, I read that book. You know, I don't need to read the biography of Omar Bradley again. That's the most recent military one that I read. I don't need to read that again. I got it. It was very interesting. I was engaged. I learned a lot of things, but I don't need to read it again. You need to read this book over and over and over and over again and never stop. Even if you're not one who likes to read things over and over and over and over again. And you know why. It's a book we continue in for a lifetime. You can no more master the Bible than your finite brain can contain the infinite. And don't be concerned. Can I encourage you, those of you who maybe really struggle with reading Scripture, really struggle with having some sort of a systematic reading of the Bible and some sort of daily intake in the Bible. But I read it, and I just don't get that much out of it. That happens to everybody. Don't quit because of that. Listen, here's what I tell people. Reading the Bible has a cumulative effect. I don't have to go to Mount Sinai and see thunderbolts every time I open the book. Sometimes I read the book and I go, yeah, there it is. It's still there and it's still true. And maybe that's all I'm going to get out of it that day. Right? But I keep reading, and it has a cumulative effect in your life. So keep reading it. And while you read, remember, the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. Now, I said I was going to give you, it says I'm going to give you three of these little things, right? Yeah. Ask God for wisdom. Know the word. Here's a third one. And this is probably Not something most of us would think of as, what do I do to get wisdom? Unite with the body of Christ, the church. Unite with the body of Christ, the church. Look with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This one's pretty clear. But it's easy to miss because you think, oh, it's not about wisdom. That's why you can't exhaust the Bible, because there's always more. It's always deeper. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. I'm going to start in the middle of a sentence because I'd have to go back about 30 verses to get to the beginning of the sentence. It's a Pauline sentence. But in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold, what? Wisdom of God might be made known by the church. And then he says, very specifically in the text, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So even the angels are still learning about the grace of God that they have no personal experience about by looking to see what God is doing with his church. But the fact is, God's wisdom is being proclaimed and declared and revealed and manifested in the church. Now, on a practical level, how does this happen? By the way, verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, it's about Jesus. Listen, Jesus, you know this, but you need to know this. Jesus doesn't save individuals and leave them as individuals. He saves us individually. Everybody comes to the cross by themselves. But as soon as you receive Christ, by the grace of God, you are a part of the body. How can you, you know, if somebody tells me, you know, I really like you, but I don't want to even be anywhere near your wife. I'm thinking, well, we obviously are done, you know. Or how about if your wife says to you, I really love you, but I don't want you to touch me. But we won't go on any further with that. But the idea is, listen, the bride of Christ, you love Jesus and you don't love his bride? You're offending him. You cannot say, I love the Lord and not love the things that he loves. And listen, he loves his church. He loves his church, his body, his bride, his temple. We, plural, are his people, singular. I believe it's unbiblical. That means it's sin. I believe it's sin for Christians not to be united with the body of Christ, and particularly in a local church. And I wouldn't go this step farther, and hope I don't get into trouble because I don't know where all you're from. As a member, don't just be hanging around the church. Become a member. Commit yourselves. It's not like marriage, till death do you part, because there are times that you need to leave a church for one reason or another. But it is a commitment. I'm not just here. You know, is your church the church you attend, or is it your church? You know, do you have a sense of ownership? I don't say possessiveness. People who are possessive about the church usually are the people who cause troubles, because they're going to do it my way. But do you have a sense of ownership? Is this your church? Are you a part of this? Is this your family? You need to be that. Be united with the body of Christ is a means by which God gives wisdom. How? Let me give you two ways. These are subpoints of subpoints. I don't know how you'd outline this. The first one is getting instruction. You get wisdom by getting instruction at church through preaching, teaching, counsel, whether it's formal or informal, although I will wedge this in here. I don't care how much you're getting out of your private study of the Word of God. You need to hear the Word of God preached by men who've been ordained to preach the Word of God. You will never get out of the Bible, even if you're a preacher. I'm one. But you will never get out of the Bible for yourself in your little personal reading, which you need to do. Like, what's going to happen when the man of God stands in the pulpit and declares the Word of God? You know why? Because we read the Bible and we look for the things that tell us how warm and how fuzzy it all should be. When we see so convicting, oh, yeah, so-and-so needs to see that one. Boy, that's good. That really nails my friend. Boy, they're this and that. No, but when you go to the Word of God in preaching, that's all gone, because the preacher goes, no, you! You get more out of preaching than you do in terms of depth and conviction and prodding by hearing the Word of God preached by those who are ordained to preach it. Someone once asked me, well, if, you know, don't you think, Errol, don't you think if anybody studied the Word of God as much as you do, that they could preach just like you? I'm not a great preacher. I'm not a marquee guy. You know, obviously, poor Akashi looked, everyone he knew, no one was available. He called me. I'm not a marquee guy. I'm just a guy who's in a small church in a small town. But I said, no, it's not true. You want to know why? Because the book of Ephesians says that God gives gifts to his church of those who preach and teach, pastor teachers. We need to hear from those God has ordained to hear that. So preaching, getting instruction. And the second one, here's how you get wisdom in the church. Not only by getting instruction, but by getting along. You can learn a lot of wisdom by learning to get along. Listen, in the body of Christ, we will get hurt. In the body of Christ, we will hurt others. A group of men I meet with every Tuesday night, going through some studies on the body of Christ, on the church. And long story short, we made a list of things that Christians can't do by themselves. You can't do these things in isolation. You need to be a part of the body to do this. And we all agreed, yes. And I said, okay, now what is it? Why is it? Why is it? We've already talked about the fact that there's some people that just never seem to get it, and they're just free agents, me and Jesus type people. They never get involved in a church. But why is it? And if anybody who's been around for any length of time, you've probably seen this. There's people who are in. I mean, they're all in. They're at every time the door is open. They're serving. They're doing this. And then something happens, and they're gone. What happened? And I asked the guys, what causes people to fall away? What do you think? And the very first word out of one of the brothers' mouths was, because they got hurt by somebody. And I said, oh, yeah, there's the truth. Listen, in the church, we get hurt. In the church, people step on our toes. In the church, our brothers and sisters sometimes seem like our enemies. Be careful of the people who are flattering you by patting you on the back, because sooner or later, there'll be a dagger in that hand. Sheep bite. Why am I belaboring that? Because you get wisdom from that. One of the hardest lessons I ever learned was when half of our church left over a period of 6 months. We were the biggest church in town. That's not big. It's a small town. And in 6 months, half of them left. And I was dying. What is going on? How did this happen? Why is it that some of the people who were the shakers and movers were the people who were the most impossible and led the exodus? Well, I know two reasons why. Because God had to teach their pastor something. Two things that I had to learn. One is I had to learn that I contributed to that because of my own pride. Our church was prideful. I didn't see it at the time, but our church was prideful. So God humbled us. And the second one is I really needed to learn that I need to love other people the way Jesus loves me. God puts us into the church of Jesus Christ so that we can learn to love other people the way he loves me. Does he love you because you're so lovely? Does he love you because you're so faithful? Does he love you because you're so loyal? No. But we need to be in the body, and we learn. This is wisdom. This is wisdom that we learn in the body of Christ, even through difficulties. We don't love them because everyone's so lovely, but because of how much God loves us in spite of our unloveliness. Get wisdom by uniting with the church. Okay, let's get started. Step one. Back to Proverbs, if you will, just again, just so you can have your eyes on it. First six verses of the book of Proverbs give this wonderful, just really a deep, it's very deep. All of these different synonyms for wisdom, they give us different nuances. They let us look through side windows. They give us different ideas of what wisdom is all about. First six verses. And then in verse 7, I believe now he says, okay, here's how you get it. And here's the very first one. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Step one to getting wisdom, fear God. Fear God. And by the way, again, just as an aside, but the fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. It doesn't mean that I'll fear the Lord at the beginning and then I'll get past that. You know, no more than you can say, well, now I know my ABCs, so I can read. So now that I can read, I don't need to know my ABCs anymore. No, it's the beginning, but it's also the beginning and ongoing part of the wisdom of God. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, again, even if you don't know the address, when I start reading it to you, you'll recognize it. The fool has said in his heart, what? There's no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. This is what God says. They, those people, they're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. I love this picture. The Lord looks down from heaven, kind of an anthropomorphism, meaning we're going to understand something about God by picturing it in human terms, because God is not leaning over the banister going, I wonder what's going to happen. No. But in this anthropomorphic sort of, he says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God, like as if he was going to find out something he didn't know. But what does he see? Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Speaking of humanity, they have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good. And then the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds this, because there's always somebody in the room goes, yeah, but what about, no, not one. There's none who does good, no, not one. So quit trying to think of, you know, Mother Teresa or your mother-in-law or whoever it is that you think is the greatest person in the world. I don't know. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Wisdom begins with knowing that God is, but it doesn't stop there. It progresses from knowing that God is to knowing God. And the more one knows God as he truly is, as he reveals himself in Scripture, the more he will love God. You think? Because he's revealing his love to us over and over again, and we love him because he first loved us, which means if the more we know of his love, the more we can love him in return. But the more I know of God as he really is revealed in the Scriptures, the more I will not only love God, but the more I will fear God. The more I will fear God. This is a review, I'm sure, for many of you, but there's two aspects of fearing God. The first one is terror in light of his greatness. Some people are afraid of big things. My wife is one of six sisters. Prettiest one. But lest you think, oh, they got a big family because there's six girls. Those six girls have seven brothers. Yes, there's 13 people in the family. It's exciting. Now, I come from this boring little white family, and I meet Panchita, and I go, and it's like fiesta. I mean, life is exciting with my in-laws. It's wonderful. But one of my sister-in-laws and her husband, who's one of my just, you know, dearest brother-in-laws, he's you know, we say we're twin brothers of different mothers. He was at the conference last week. He's a great big guy. Looks like Shrek. And he was... No, I'm seriously. When my sister-in-law married him, one of my brother-in-laws, I did the wedding, and I pronounced a man and wife, and one of my brother-in-laws, Tony, he says, I can't believe my sister just married Shrek. Because he's a great big guy. Anyway, we vacation a lot together with these people. And we've gone on cruises with them. And you should see my sister-in-law, Nora, when we're walking the plank to get out to the ship. Because, you know, they're pretty big. Well, fortunately, Darren is really big. She puts her hands on his shoulders, and she walks like this behind him because she can't look at the boat. She'll have a panic attack. She needs counseling. But anyway, listen, you know, there's some... I mean, that's a small little picture of what it means to see that something is so much bigger than me that it causes me to tremble. How big are you? How big are you? How big are you compared to Mount Everest? Mount Everest is 29,028 feet tall. To give you an idea of what that looks like, if you're around 6 feet tall, give or take, if you're around 6 feet tall, it's going to take 4,838 of you standing on your heads all the way up to be as big as Mount Everest. I don't know if the world could handle 4,000 of you, but that's another story. So how big am I to Mount Everest? I'm pretty small. 4,838 times smaller. How big is Mount Everest compared to the Earth? I don't know if you realize this, but you know, here at Mount Everest, this tallest of mountains, if the Earth was reduced down to the size of a billiard ball, that's 2 1/4 inches. Don't ask me how I know that. We had a pool table when I was growing up. If the earth was reduced to the size of a billiard ball of 2.25 inches and it was to put in your hand, you would not be able to feel Mount Everest, because Mount Everest isn't big enough to raise a bump if it was only that big. Wow. So how big is Mount Everest compared to the earth? How big is Mount Everest compared to the earth? Can't even feel it if it's in comparison to the size of the earth. Well, how big is the planet then? How big is the earth? Well, how big is the earth compared to the sun? They know. Who are they? They're the people that tell us to take statins, I think. I don't know. But you get that next week, that's going to register, and you're going to chuckle on that one. But excuse me. They say that if the sun was an empty shell, you could put 1 million Earths inside of it. A million times bigger. That's pretty big. That's pretty big. How big is our sun compared to the biggest star? Some of you guys must know the name of the biggest star, right? Some of you guys are... What is it?
Betelgeuse?
That's a different kind. It's Canis Majoris. Canis Majoris. Yeah. Do you know what Canis Majoris means? That's the big dog. Huh? That's what Canis is canine there. Well, how big is the sun compared to that? Now, the sun is a million times bigger than the earth, but Canis Majoris is a billion times the size of our sun, which is 1 million times the size of the planet, on which the tallest mountain can't be detected from space, which is 4,838 times bigger than you. How big is Canis Majoris compared to the universe? Isaiah 40, verse 12 says that God marks off the universe with the span of his hand. Psalm 8, 3, and this is without telescopes or without that thing that I don't know how to use, but I know it's on here, that you can point these silly things and you can see stars and they'll tell you the names. I don't know what it means, but I've seen people do it. I stand next to people like that and I feel smart. Listen, David, the psalmist, without a telescope, without a smartphone, just sitting up there in the hills around Bethlehem looking at the stars as he tended to the sheep at night. When I think about the heavens, the expanse of the universe, what did he say? What is man? Whoa. God is big, man is small. Listen, if a man has any wisdom at all, he must cower at the thought of God's greatness. Have you ever had those thoughts? Ask God to show you how great he is, which will show you how small you are, which will cause you to, if not physically, and sometimes it happens physically, to cower before the greatness of the Almighty. That's one aspect of what fear is. The second aspect of what fear is, the first one, terror in light of his greatness. The second one is to be awestruck in light of his goodness. Another aspect of fear. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. This is one of my favorite verses. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, if you kept track, oh Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that we may presume on your grace and do as we please. Does your Bible say that? Because if it does, take it back. You got a misprint. No, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Does the grace of God cause you to tremble in front of him? And why is this important? Because the first step in wisdom is fearing God. And yet, you know, even Christians talk about the man upstairs and stuff. Don't do that. This is God. We ought to, if not physically, at least in our spirits, in our hearts, we need to tremble before him in terror because of his greatness and awestruck because of his goodness. If we know anything of God's holiness, you don't need to know it all, you can't know it all. But if we know anything of God's holiness, we will know something of our sinfulness. And the more we know of our sin, the more His grace to save sinners will take our breath away. I told you a moment ago that I when I pray for my friends, when I pray for the guys that I hung with in high school, it's always, God, why were you so gracious to me? I don't say, God, why didn't you save them? They're not worthy. But why did you save me? Neither am I. His grace should take our breath away. And if not, we're not meditating on how holy He is. And if we're not meditating on how holy He is, we're not comprehending how sinful we are. And then He's the man upstairs instead of the Almighty. Listen, He takes our breath away not because we have to fear that He's going to kill us or that He's going to subject us to His wrath. Heavens, no. Because if we are His, if we are in Christ, He will never do that to us. Why? Because He already did that to His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, instead of to us, in our place. He can no more disown you, child of God, than He can disown the only begotten if you're in Him. So you meditate on this stuff and you just go, God, Your grace, as the song says, still amazes me. How amazed are you at God's grace? Or is it just a doctrine that you agree with? How amazed are you at His grace? And when you understand God's saving grace that is made available exclusively through Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God, and is given to undeserving, sinful, and yes, even foolish men, wisdom given to the fool, I'd be overwhelmed. If you're not overwhelmed by such grace, I'm nobody's judge. But you need to ask yourself, are you saved? Has the grace of God invaded your life? Has the hand of the Sovereign One reached out and grabbed you when you weren't looking? Or are you still clinging to the idea that somehow, well, you know, I read the Bible and I figured it out? Fool. It's grace. It's free, unmerited grace that God gives to the least of the least deserving of all. Not many wise, not many noble. He's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. The first step in getting the wisdom of God is to fear God. We desperately need this wisdom because we don't naturally have it and because it's the principal thing. But let's not forget that when getting wisdom, we're not just seeking wisdom. We're seeking Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Can I pray for you? God, I pray that we would get this more. Lord, I have so much more to learn, so much more to get. I can't even fully comprehend all the dots, much less what's in between them. But I long to know You. I long to be like Your Son, which is why You saved us. That we would be conformed to the image of the Son, who is the Son of Your love. Father, please help us to see not only the importance of wisdom so that we can go through life with a sort of wise gait in our step, but help us to see wisdom as the pursuit of the One who has laid hold of that, of us. And we pray, God, as Paul said in Philippians, that we press on that we may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. And let it all be for Your glory.